I'm Jess. I'm a second year commerce student. Today we're reading Mark chapter 8 to the first verse of chapter 9. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone gain in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power."
Well, some time ago, I married my wife, Shelley. And when I did, I acquired a fairly large extended family, many of whom are quite different to me. But I guess the one who is most different to me is Auntie Avril. So Auntie Avril married quite late in life, and married quite a wealthy man. And as a result of that, she is often at sort of posh charity dinners and fundraisers and stuff like that. And at one of these particular fundraisers, she was chatting to a guy, a young man next to her, and they were having a lovely time. lovely conversation, enjoying each other's company. And after a while, he excused himself and went off to talk to some of the other guests. And the lady next to Auntie Avril leaned across to her and said, "Do you know who that is?" And she said, "Well, he told me his name was Colin." But she had no idea. Well, through the Gospel of Mark, we've met Jesus. And he's a remarkable man. He's been driving out evil spirits. He's been instantly healing people with all sorts of illnesses, people with leprosy, withered hands. He's even raised a 12-year-old girl from the dead. He's calmed a ferocious storm on Lake Galilee. He's miraculously fed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's walked on water. And everywhere he goes, he's been proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. That these aren't random miracles. These aren't just party tricks. This is actually the kingdom of God breaking into this world. He's been claiming to forgive sins, and that our eternal destiny depends on how we respond to him. And the obvious question is, who is he? Who is this guy? Occasionally some people have said that they don't think Jesus ever existed, but not even Richard Dawkins is saying that anymore. As the historian Bart Ehrman says, not a Christian, he writes, "He certainly existed. As virtually every competent scholar of antiquity, Christian or non-Christian, agrees." But who is Jesus? Is he sort of like an Eastern philosopher, a kind of Buddha sort of figure, walking around, dropping thought-provoking sayings, getting people to think a bit more carefully about themselves and the world? Or is he, like the Muslims say, a great prophet, second only to Muhammad? Some Jews consider him to be a liar, a deceiver of the Jewish people. Other people think that he is a great moral teacher, or a tragic lunatic, or a failed revolutionary. To some people, he's kind of like their invisible friend, someone they can talk to when they're lonely. For other people, he's more like a cosmic Santa Claus, that if you're naughty, he punishes you, and if you're nice, he gives you presents. But who is Jesus? And who do you say he is? Well, if you're not sure, you are in good company, because at the start of chapter 8, his own disciples have no idea. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 1 with me. "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.'" Now, does this sound familiar to anyone? Is this ringing any bells at this point? Well, if you've been reading through Mark, it should. Because 2 chapters earlier, the exact same thing has happened. A huge crowd has gathered around Jesus, but they don't have any food with them, and they're wondering how to feed them. And Jesus miraculously fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But at no point here do his disciples go, "Oh, hang on a minute, this is familiar. Jesus did this miracle, he fed 5,000 people. Why don't we get him to feed the 4,000? The best they can muster is, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? So Jesus does the whole thing again. He miraculously feeds 4,000 people this time from 7 loaves and a few fish. And now we're a very mechanically minded people. We would like to know, what exactly did that look like? Like, did the bread sort of blob apart like cells dividing? Or is it like a magic pudding where you cut off a bit and it grows back or something? But Mark is not interested in the how question. He's interested in who. Who would actually do something like this? Who is capable of doing this? It is the obvious question to ask, but there's no hint that the disciples were asking it, let alone getting an answer to it. See, they are pretty dull, the disciples, and not particularly switched on. But in verse 11, we meet some other people. And these people this time are not so much dull as just plain stubborn. Mark tells us the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now think about that for a moment. How would you feel at this point if you were Jesus? You have just miraculously fed 4,000 people with just a handful of loaves and fish. And then these guys turn around and say, look, do you reckon you could do some kind of sign for us to show that you're from God? Like, what does a guy have to do? It's obvious that he's from God. But the Pharisees are only pretending to look. Now, they've already seen plenty of signs that Jesus is from God. They were outraged back in chapter 2 when he claimed to forgive sins. And then when he miraculously healed the man, the paralysed man who he'd forgiven, and this guy walked out in front of all of them, they were astonished. But they haven't drawn the obvious conclusion. In chapter 3, they saw Jesus casting out demons and accused him of being sent by Satan, which, as Jesus points out, is a pretty bizarre accusation. Why would Satan send someone to attack his own troops? So when the Pharisees come asking Jesus for a sign to prove that he's from God, they're not genuine. They're only pretending to look. It's like people today who say, you know, if God did a miracle for me right here in front of me, then I would believe. But if you won't believe the eyewitness testimony of the miracles Jesus did back then, what makes you think that you'll believe a miracle that happens right in front of you now? Because you can always find a reason to write it off. I was hallucinating. I hadn't drunk enough water. I was low on glucose. Or it was the devil. The devil did it. Or perhaps it's just some kind of natural phenomenon that someday science will be able to explain to us. Now, if you're determined to oppose Jesus, then no miracle will ever reveal to you who he is. You can look and look, but you will never see. Which I presume is why in verse 12, Jesus sighs deeply and says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. It's not that he's unwilling to give signs, he's given plenty of them, but he cannot give them a sign because they won't receive it. They've already made up their minds. Now, if you're here today, then it's probably fairly safe to assume that you aren't like the Pharisees, that you really are genuinely interested in who Jesus is. But it's just possible that you're not. You've been dragged along here by a friend, and you've really just come to confirm your belief that Jesus is not worth bothering about. And if that is you, then be honest with yourself. Why don't you want to know who Jesus is? What are you afraid of? Why are you opposed to someone who is so obviously good? You need to be honest with yourself about that, because if you're not honest with yourself, then you won't be honest about Jesus. And if you shut your eyes to your own heart, you won't be able to see who Jesus is either. But like I said, if you're here today, then that probably isn't you. You're probably not close-minded. You probably haven't set yourself against Jesus. But we're still left with the question of who is he? And the disciples don't seem to be any closer to an answer. As they head off in the boat, Jesus warns them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And the disciples know that they only have one loaf of bread with them, and Jesus is talking about yeast, and so they sort of think, oh no, he's upset with us because we've only brought one loaf of bread. And again, like, think about it. What's he just done? He's just miraculously fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves. Do you think Jesus is anxious about a lack of bread? Of course not. In verse 17, he replies, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7. Do you still not see and understand?" See, the disciples have seen everything, but they've seen nothing. They don't get it. They're in real danger of becoming contaminated with the same attitude as that of the Pharisees and Herod, of having eyes but failing to see, of having ears but failing to hear. In verse 21, Jesus asks, "Do you still not understand?" But it's not just a question from Jesus to his disciples. It's a question from Mark to us. We've seen everything that Jesus has done. Do you still not understand? The disciples are blind. And when we get to verse 22, we meet someone else who's blind. Not blind to who Jesus is this time, but physically blind. Now, some people bring him to Jesus and they beg Jesus to touch him. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They're like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. It's a strange sort of miracle, isn't it? Why does Jesus need 2 shots to heal this guy? Did he make a mistake the first time? Did he sort of not have enough power, forgot to plug himself in overnight or something? No, Jesus has done much greater miracles than this without any trouble at all. So why does he choose to heal this guy in 2 stages? Well, I think the answer has to do with what's going on with the disciples. Throughout the whole of Mark, they've been like this blind man, groping around in the dark, trying to understand who Jesus is, trying to see who he really is. Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the other prophets? But now, they're starting to half see. Shelley told a group of mums at our church about Auntie Avril meeting this man called Colin, and they all went, "Ooh," because they thought it was Colin Buchanan, the children's entertainer. So he's a very important man if you've got kids under 6. But what about you? Who do you think the Colin was?
Barnett.
Yeah. No, not Colin Barnett.
Powell.
No, not Colin Powell.
Andrew.
Firth. Yes, Colin Firth. Auntie Avril was sitting next to Mr. Darcy. She had no idea who he was. See, the mums sort of half saw. They saw that this must be someone significant. But they totally lowballed it. Not Colin Buchanan, Colin Firth. And Peter is the same. So through the darkness, he gets some light and he says, "Oh my goodness, I see, you are the Messiah." Finally, Peter begins to see what he's seen. So back in chapter 1, at his baptism, Jesus is God's son, whom he loves. A little later on in chapter 1, he's the offspring of Eve, who doesn't cave in to Satan's temptation in the desert. But instead, he crushes Satan's head, casting out demons wherever he goes. Jesus is the true Israel in the desert, who never stops trusting God. In chapter 2, we see that He is the one who hands out forgiveness, just like the person prophesied in Zechariah, who would remove the sin of the nation in a single day, just like he removed the sin of the paralyzed man. He's the greater prophet than Moses, who rescues his people from slavery to sin, and who intercedes with them for God. He's the greater leader than Joshua, who will bring his people into the promised land, the new creation, the kingdom of God. He's the promised descendant of David, who will reign on David's throne forever, establishing justice and upholding righteousness. He's the divine shepherd we saw back in chapter 6 of Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34, who makes his people lie down in green pastures, who feeds them on the mountains of Israel. He's the servant of God prophesied in Isaiah, who makes the lame walk, who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf. Peter finally sees that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is not merely anointed with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit. Not a nice guy, not John the Baptist, not a prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything God has promised. Jesus is the Messiah, God's eternal King, come to bring God's kingdom into the world, to destroy sin and death and bring justice and righteousness to all the nations of the earth. And Peter says, I get it, I see. And he does. But only half. Like the man who's half healed, seeing people like trees walking around. Peter does see something. He does see truly, but he doesn't yet see totally clearly. He sees that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't see that the Messiah must suffer and die. Because, like the Pharisees, he doesn't want to. When Jesus tells them what will happen, that he'll suffer, that he'll be rejected, that he'll be killed, and after 3 days rise again, Peter takes him aside and starts to rebuke him. He said, no, that's not it. That's not how you be a Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem and to throw off the Romans and liberate us. A moment before, he'd been saying that Jesus was God's appointed king over the whole universe. And now he's pulling him aside to explain how things really ought to be done. But we shouldn't be too harsh on Peter, because we all do it, don't we? Now, ever since Satan sucked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we've all thought that we know better about what is good and evil than God does. We know better how to run things than he does. We've all thought that we see more clearly than him. But Jesus didn't come to listen to Satan's lies. He came to crush his head. And so his rebuke to Peter is stinging. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter half sees. He sees some of the prophecies all coming together in Jesus. He sees that he's the Messiah. But he doesn't yet see that Jesus is also the suffering servant that Isaiah promised, the one who would suffer and die to atone for the sins of God's people. And he doesn't see that being the Messiah means Jesus is in charge, not Peter. But what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good guy, a prophet, or the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, who suffered and died to free you from your sin, and who rose again from the dead, not to be your heavenly butler who could fade into the background most of the time, only to be called forward when you had some kind of need? No, he rose as the glorious Lord of the universe, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ruling over all things, including you and me. Do you see who Jesus is? Who do you say he is?